Chapter 19, we'll see what we can get done here. I'm just going to read for now the first 6-8 verses. It says, "After this I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are His judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of His servants.' And God, they shouted, 'Alleluia! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever.' The 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, and they cried, 'Amen, Alleluia.' Then a voice came from the throne saying, 'Praise our God, all His servants, you who fear Him, both small and great.' Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like a roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, 'Alleluia! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints." I love this part just because of the jubilance, the excitement, the praise, the worship, and the celebration that's going on here. And that's pretty much what we were talking about before we started here. It's just like, how can you want to hang on to anything here? As I read this, I get a little glimpse of that heavenly joy. I mean, that's a party that you don't want to miss. This is incredible. And so really it's focusing on our salvation and really the goal of what we've been waiting for our whole lives. As Christians, we know, yes, Jesus died on the cross for us, but that was for another goal, ultimately, so that we could live everlasting life with Jesus. And that's getting fulfilled finally. And so no wonder it's a great praise and hallelujah going on here. Another interesting thing that I never really realized, but the word alleluia does not appear anywhere else in the New Testament outside of Revelation. And here it's used 4 times within the first 6 verses. So that even tells you that this is like alleluia. This is the alleluia chorus going on. And part of what they're celebrating is that He has avenged on Babylon the blood of His servants. That prostitute that we saw here last week in chapter 18 has been destroyed. Her judgment has come forth, and we talked about this last week, but that we will praise God for that. There is, because His ways are true and just, we have every right to celebrate the fall of our enemy. It seems to go so much against what we normally think, but it's what's happening here. Isaiah 34:10 talks about how it will not be quenched night and day. Its smoke will rise forever. So that this isn't just a destruction and then, you know, a few days later the fire department puts the fires out. The smoke will rise forever. And so we're seeing not only eternal reward but eternal judgment that Isaiah is speaking of when it is echoing what verse 3 says here. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. Eternal judgments of hell, damnation there. And we'll get into more of that here in chapter 22. But anyway, at the sound of the praises in verse 4, the elders and the living creatures fell down and worshipped the judge. And ultimately that judge is God, as it says here, who's sitting on His throne. Now, the last time we saw the elders in Revelation, they were crying out, "Amen," agreeing with the praises of the voice of the multitude that were praising God in the first 3 verses. But anyway, "Amen" basically means, "It shall be so," "It is so," something like that, or "It's true." And so it's an agreement. There's a unity. There will be no more disagreements in doctrine in heaven. That'll be nice. I'm sick of that in the churches. There's going to be complete unity there, and even the praises they'll be agreeing with. From the throne came a voice, probably one of the 4 living creatures, don't know for sure, but probably, telling all those in heaven to praise God because of a long-awaited joyous celebration that's coming, that wedding banquet of the Lamb. And that's what we kind of see there in verses 6 through 8. And it says, you know, God reigns forever. You know, the reason for this praise is God is reigning. He's no longer the one who is and who was and is to come. He's only here. He's the one who has come. I mean, technically, he is the one who is. He is the one who was. But he's not the one who is to come anymore. For me, that's what I look forward to, this wedding banquet. So when is this going to take place is the question. Well, I personally believe at the sound of the seventh trumpet. If you go back to chapter 11, we see in verse 15, when the seventh trumpet blew, it said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever." It seems that at the seventh trumpet, it goes on to say the time for rewarding His saints. Well, here we're rewarded. We're getting a white linen to wear. We see that He is reigning forever and ever. That in connection with what, you know, 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4 talk about, at the sound of the last trumpet, our bodies will be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye. That's where I see it happening. And so if I would say, what's going, you know, where is this to be put? It's back in chapter 11, 15, where we saw just a basic summary of A to Z. But what we did after we got through chapter 11, then we went back and are getting details of the events that go on there at the seventh trumpet. The white linen, again, precious, or the righteous acts of the saints. Jesus is the groom, we are the bride as a church. And just as a bride was to wear a white wedding dress, which even in our culture we used to have, now it doesn't really mean much anymore, but years ago it did. It meant purity. You were only to wear white if you were a virgin. And the same is true within a Jewish wedding, that white was for purity. And in 2 Corinthians 11, 2, Paul says this, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to Him. I don't think he's not talking about physically here. He's talking about a spiritual virgin. He's talking about that we haven't prostituted ourselves. He says, I want to be able to present you to Christ as a pure virgin. And so we're getting these wedding banquets. The very fact that it's called a wedding is saying, hey, we're the bride. The very fact that we're given white says, okay, the bride's wearing white, which means we are pure, we are righteous. And that's what it says. The white linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. And it's kind of also neat to see in chapter 15, verse 6, that way back then we saw that even the angels were wearing white linen. They too are pure, created pure, not redeemed pure like we are. But some of this that we're reading here should bring up some parables like the 10 virgins in Matthew. We read about them in chapter 25. I'm going to read that because I think it's significant. And why don't we actually just turn there to Matthew 25. It's right there in the first verse. Matthew 25, verse 1, it says, at that time the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. The wise, however, took oil in the jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight the cry rang out, here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him. Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish one said to the wise, give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out. No, they replied, there may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves. But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. Sir, sir, they said, open the door for us. But he replied, I tell you the truth, I don't know you. One other one, the Matthew 22, just back up a couple chapters there to verse 2. And I think we're going to see some significance of the white linen. The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent some more servants and said, tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. Go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find. So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. Friend, he asked, how did you get in here without wedding clothes? The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen. There we see you don't even get to go to this wedding banquet without wedding clothes. Now again, these are parables, so I don't want to read too much into that, but one of the things that's always puzzled me is who are the guests? Because you got a bride, you got a bridegroom, then you got guests. If we're the bride, Christ is the bridegroom, who are the guests that need wedding clothes? Now again, it may just be a parable and we are the guests. We come up with an answer on that one, but yes. No unclean thing can enter into heaven. And wedding garments, righteousness, to go. Isaiah chapter 61:10 said, I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. So Isaiah is giving a beautiful picture that a bride is to adorn herself, that God, the bridegroom, ultimately is giving these things. He has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has arrayed me with robes of righteousness. As a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. One of the things I like about that is the bridegroom adorns his head like a priest. This mitre, which said holy to the Lord on it, a gold mitre. And they were not allowed to go into the tabernacle if they were not wearing their garments, and then the high priest wearing his mitre. Again, the tabernacle was a picture of heaven. You don't get into heaven without those garments on. You don't enter the holy place without that mitre, holy to the Lord. Well, ultimately, that's what Christ has done. He has made us holy to the Lord. And filled us holiness. In Ezekiel 44:17, it said, when they enter the gates of the inner court, they are to wear linen clothes. They must not wear any woolen garment while ministering at the gates of the inner court or inside the temple. So even there in this mysterious temple of Ezekiel, have white linen robes if you're going to get in. Revelation is telling us that's righteousness. You have to have righteousness to get in there, and the only way we can have that is by the blood of Jesus. There's another kind of picture of this in Zechariah 3:4, where there was an angel who said to those standing before him, take off his filthy clothes. Then he said to Joshua, see, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you. And again, that's just a picture. God has taken away our sin, and he gives us these white garments. We're going to see in chapter 21 that there is a holy city, the New Jerusalem, that's going to come down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. So this New Jerusalem is coming down in chapter 3, verse 12 of Revelation, we saw that whoever overcame was going to become a permanent pillar in the temple that God was going to make. So we would become a pillar in the temple. Ultimately, Revelation 21, 22 tells us that God is that temple. In essence, we're being made as pillars in God. If you think about it, in an earthly marriage, the bride gets a new name, just as we do in heaven. Marriage on earth is a beautiful foreshadowing of what he's trying to explain to us here in the heavenly realms. And I think that's why Ephesians 5:31 tells us, "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. If we look at an earthly marriage, what we do in that marriage should reflect Christ and the church. So ultimately, we probably should wear white in a wedding. And if you're not a virgin, you shouldn't wear white. You should take the person's last name, because we get a new name when we're married. So what I wanted to do is look at a Jewish wedding and just kind of describe what happens at a Jewish wedding and show you just some comparisons here. I think that earthly picture is giving us a better idea of what's literally going to happen in the spiritual. And I know that almost seems like an oxymoron, literally in the spiritual, but that's what it is. It's literal truth. It's not some abstract air we're trying to grab, but there's literal spirituality. There is a literal garment of righteousness that we will wear. If we're going to understand the wedding banquet described in Revelation 19, let's look at the Jewish wedding. In Judaism, they have a festival called Yom Teruah, which is just simply the Day of Trumpets, the Feast of Trumpets. It's traditionally believed by the Jews that on the Day of Trumpets, the Feast of Trumpets, which I believe would be the seventh trumpet, which we just said in chapter 11, verse 15, which seems to be where this is taking place, they believe that the righteous are going to be taken on the Feast of Trumpets to a huppah. What's a huppah? It's like a wedding canopy that the Jews will have. So the Jews believe on the Feast of Trumpets, you go to a wedding canopy. In Revelation, we're seeing when the trumpets blow, there seems to be a wedding banquet taking place. A big connection. Now there's two phases to a Jewish wedding. There's the betrothal and then the actual wedding. Now we have today engagements and weddings. But in a Jewish wedding, an engagement, or I should say a betrothal, is more serious than our engagements. A betrothal was legally binding. Today, an engagement is no big deal. You can break off an engagement, nothing major. But for a Jew, it was legally binding. It was almost pretty much a marriage. It's just hadn't been consummated yet. Okay, so it's a very, very serious thing. Matter of fact, if you broke a betrothal, it was considered as infidelity. So, what happened? Well, to become betrothed, a man would give a woman an object of value that would basically be saying, "I'm setting you apart for myself." After that, he would basically pour out a glass of wine, say a blessing or a benediction, you might say, over this cup, something like this: "Behold, you are consecrated unto me with this ring." And so if the woman accepts this offer, this glass of wine that's being handed to her, that is an acceptance of the betrothal. And from then on, it would be basically binding. Now keep in mind, parents usually would arrange the marriage too, so this isn't like some stranger guy is coming in and doing this. The father and the boy have been talking through this through. The father is not surprised by this. The father knows what's going on. What would normally take place when a man wanted to marry a daughter's wife? We see about the bride price being paid. And that's where you would go to the father with three items: money, a contract, and wine. Again, you'd talked about this before, but when you came with the money, the bride price, it was You know, you're not going to come and insult him by bringing just $50. You're going to bring thousands of dollars, many camels, whatever the case might be, because it would be insulting to, you know, buy your daughter for a cheap price. Those are the three things: the money as the bride price, the contract, which was basically the betrothal, a binding thing, and the glass of wine, which was to be offered, and if accepted, meant the betrothal was final. At that point, they are considered husband and wife. It just has not been consummated. But we see, I think that's a beautiful picture in Genesis 24 of this very thing happening, where Abraham arranged a marriage for his son Isaac. The servant took a large sum of money, many camels, jewels, a bride price basically, went where Rebekah was. He tells them all of what happened and whatnot, but then he says, you know, can I marry or take Rebekah back to marry my master? And they said, well, let her decide. And Rebekah had to make the choice. The scripture doesn't really say it there, but I would probably guess that there may have been wine served at that time. Now, keep in mind, this isn't the actual bridegroom. This is a servant doing it. So he's not asking Rebekah to marry him. But we see that kind of picture shown there. We also see that Joseph in the New Testament was considered to be Mary's husband when they were only betrothed in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. The question that I want to ask then is, how is that picture for us in Christ today? If we are betrothed to Christ, because the wedding banquet hasn't taken place, we're not in a dating relationship. This is serious. This is a binding contract. And to break that is infidelity. It's been argued that the cup of Passover was representing a betrothal. Don't know for sure on that one, but it's been argued. But the interesting aspect to that is this: who's giving it? The bridegroom, Jesus. He's offering that cup. Take and drink. This is the cup of the new covenant, which is given to you, shed for you, for the remission of sins. Now, we look at that oftentimes as just forgiveness. It was for forgiveness. But there could be an aspect here of that betrothal. Because what does Jesus promise? He says to return, I'm not going to drink of this cup again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. The Holy Spirit is kind of like the ring setting us apart, as Paul tells us, 2 Corinthians 1:22. It says, God has sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. The Father was given, you know, some kind of token before the bride price. In that token, it was like a seal, like a pledge. That wasn't the bride price. The bride price is going to be God's blood, Jesus' blood shed. That's the bride price. That was the price that was paid to purchase us. The pledge, as the scriptures say, the Holy Spirit, a deposit guaranteeing our salvation. Basically saying, you're mine, I'm coming back for you. And that's what would happen in a Jewish wedding. In a betrothal, both the bride and the bridegroom are prepared for a ritual immersion, a baptism. Paul wrote this in Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any blemish, but holy and blameless. So even right here in Corinthians, Paul is saying, in relation to a marriage, husbands and wives, he says he gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing of the water and the word. And yet these two would go through an immersion, a baptism, after they were betrothed. Another aspect of this that you have to ask then is communion today. If we take communion, that's a very serious commitment then, isn't it? Because that's a picture, it seems, of the bridegroom and Christ, or the church. If we're taking communion, you're saying, or even that Passover cup, you're saying, yes, I will take you, which I think is why it's such a serious thing, if you drink in an unworthy manner, you drink to your own damnation, it says in Corinthians. So that if we're taking communion in an unworthy manner, it's because you've made a promise. You've made a covenant. You said yes. And you're breaking. If you break that, you're doing it in an unworthy manner, that's like infidelity. It's a pretty serious thing. Anyway, during the betrothal, it was also customary for the bride and the groom not to see each other on the days before the wedding. So the groom was brought to his bride before the ceremony, just before the ceremony. And the Talmud records that in the days of the apostles, the friend of the bridegroom would escort the bride to the groom, and then more than one friend, but they would serve as a witness or witnesses to keep anything immoral from happening. You know, not that it probably would have, but just it's what it was. It was like there, these servants or friends were witnesses saying, these two have been pure, we're not going to allow you to be together, we're just going to keep you safe. Well, likewise, God has left us His Holy Spirit, and ultimately other believers too, to hold us accountable and to keep guard over our spirits, to keep guard over us so that we don't fall away and be tempted into infidelity or adultery, so that we can be presented as pure virgins, as Paul said. As I said, arranged marriages, well, isn't that what God the Father did? He arranged this. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. It was definitely an arranged marriage from the beginning of creation, before creation even. As I said, the bride price has been paid. You were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, says 1 Peter 1:18. Or 1 Corinthians 6:20, for you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We were bought with a price, the bride price. Anyway, Hosea 2:19-20 is another good verse. Hosea said, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. Anyway, there was normally a written document also called a ketubah, or ketubah, I'm not sure again on the pronunciation, but it basically stated the bride price, the promises of the groom, and the rights of the bride. And if you look at that, God has given us a ketubah or a ketubah in the Holy Word, in Scriptures. You know, it's a written document. It's the bride price, it states that, the blood of Jesus, the promises of the groom, those are all there, and then the rights of the bride, those are all there. What do we get as being a Christian? You are now called sons of God. You have inherited, you are considered co-heirs. All these different promises and rights that we as the bride have are all listed in Scripture. The second phase of the marriage was the actual ceremony, and the groom would deliver the wedding contract, that ketubah, signed by two witnesses to the bride. The bride had to accept the offer, just as the Bible indicates we must do. The entire festival would last 7 days. Now, because of this, an old Jewish rabbi named Abimi, he was the son of Rabbi Abahu, said this, this is quote, "The days of Israel's Messiah shall be 7,000 years. As it is written in Isaiah 62:5, and as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you." So the Jews have believed that basically because a wedding was a seven-day festival, the Messiah, Israel's Messiah, shall be 7,000 years. In other words, like 7,000 years of Earth's history. And technically, that fits perfectly with Scripture, where we have a 6,000-year-old earth and then Revelation 20 millennial reign before you have a new heaven and a new earth being created. So it does fit. We'll come back to just to summarize that. But then gifts were given to the bride upon her acceptance, and then the cup of the covenant was drunk. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 12:1, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he says, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." Also now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you be ignorant. That was Ephesians 4, 7, and 8, and 1 Corinthians 12:1. From this point on, the woman would spend her time preparing to live as a wife and being a mother in Israel. She needed to prepare herself. She was going to learn how to please her husband, how to wait for his return, be patient ultimately. Meanwhile, the husband was to go off to his own father's house and then prepare a place called a chamber for her, because they would usually live in their father's home, but it would be a separate chamber, a separate building off or connected to their house. That's one thing I'm glad has changed. That's exactly what John 14:1 says. These are the very words Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may also be." And so, again, a perfect parallel. If one would ask the groom when the wedding was, his answer would be, "Only my Father knows." Which is also interesting, because it was the Father who said, when all had been completed in his Son, that his Son could go and marry. The Father had to say, "Yes, this is good enough." If the Father didn't say or sign off, like the building inspector, you couldn't go get the wife. Well, Jesus said this in Mark 13, verse 32, "But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but only the Father." So only the Father knows. And the Father will say, "Yes, it's time." Prior to the actual wedding, a bridal chamber, called that huppah, was built by the groom's father. Again, it isn't a coincidence that Isaiah said in the Messianic age that God would spread a huppah over Jerusalem. We've talked about this before in earlier chapters, but Isaiah 4, 5, and 6 says, "Then the Lord will create over all of Mount Zion and over those who assemble there a cloud of smoke by day and a glowing flame of fire by night. Over all the glory will be a canopy," literally huppah. Even in the end times, when we're gathered to Jerusalem, there's a huppah. And like I said, we talked about that before, but it's significant. That's end times. When the Lord's coming back for us, that huppah is going to be there because it's been prepared. When all was finished, the groom would return, but he didn't just come and knock on the door. He was accompanied by a shout and a sound of the shofar blowing, a trumpet call. Usually this was done at night when the lamps were burning, just as we saw in Matthew 25, that parable that we read. There was a reason that was said. At the wedding, both the bride and the groom were adorned with crowns. Yet Timothy tells us this in 2 Timothy 4:8. "Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on the day, award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." So we're crowned with a crown, as you are at the wedding. James also says he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. James 1:12. The groom wore a white garment called a kittel as well. Like I said, we see the whites. The angels wear them. We wear them. When the groom arrived at the huppah, he was welcomed with the words, "Blessed is he who has come." Jesus said, "For I say unto you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." In some cases, they'd have the bride walk 7 circles around the groom. Nowhere in Scripture again do we see that saying it, but yet we also do see pictures of end times. Jericho, before you get to enter the promised land, they marched around the city 7 times. They also do a traditional smashing of the glass. that traces back to more Talmudic times. That's not necessarily in biblical times that they did that. And the reason they do that today is they typically as a reminder not to drink too much. Well, from this point, the groom would steal away his bride, take her to a chamber where the marriage would be consummated while the father announced the marriage. That seems a little uncomfortable, but again, we've got to think spiritual here. But at the end of this seven-day period, the couple would emerge from the chamber, and it's at that time that they partake of a wedding banquet, a feast that had been prepared. And that fits pretty nicely where we see people will be caught up to Jerusalem with the Lord to be sequestered with him before the wedding banquet in chapter 19. If you recall back to chapter 14, we saw that there was this harvest where the earth was harvested, and the evil people were basically set down in the Valley of Armageddon, and another angel brought a sickle out, harvested the earth, and they were taken to Jerusalem. Why? Well, is it perhaps this sequestered time before the wedding banquet can take place here in chapter 19? Don't know, just a possibility. But keep in mind that the Feast of Tabernacles is a seven-day feast as well. And this wedding banquet is a seven-day feast. Just some very interesting parallels. I don't have a perfect clear understanding of it all, but if I would summarize all of this, I'm just saying we have been betrothed to Christ with communion, Passover, whatever. That's a very serious thing. And so now Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us. The bride price has been paid already to the Father who arranged that marriage. And now he's preparing that place. When the Father gives the okay that the place is okay, then Jesus will come back for his bride. And there's going to be that sequestered time period, and the end of which there's going to be a wedding feast. At the end of that wedding feast, you are then taken and you get to live with the bride or the groom. And so those are the basic pictures that we're seeing that are similar to the Jewish wedding. And yet that seems exactly what the scriptures are telling us is supposed to happen. There's no doubt that the wedding picture is used many times in scripture for the church and Christ. But I think the warning is that we don't find excuses. And like we see in Luke 14, where there was a certain man preparing a great wedding banquet and he invited many feasts, that parable that we looked at. He says, come. But they all alike began to make excuses. One says, I've just bought a field and I must go see it. Please excuse me. Another said, you know, I just bought some oxen. And they make up excuses. That kind of fits what we were talking about before, too. We're betrothed. And when that time comes, when the bridegroom is supposed to come back, that as a bride, we're supposed to be anxious and looking forward to the groom to come and steal us away. Like you said, many of you know your co-workers, it scares them because I haven't done all of the things I want to do yet. That's exactly what Luke 14, 16 through 24, that parable is talking about. That we can make excuses because we hang on to what this world has to offer and we don't want to go be with our groom. It's clear to me that Jesus was borrowing upon the Jewish culture, the biblical culture of a marriage, to illustrate his relationship with us. And just in looking this over this week, to me, that's what it just kept, you know, the application of it was like, wow, we're in a serious relationship. And I don't think that we as a church take that as a serious thing. And the other thing was that excuse thing that, yeah, we all begin to make excuses. Oh, I hope the Lord comes. Oh, not yet, because, boy, you know, my kids are not grown up yet, or I want to get married, or whatever the case might be. Well, that's exactly what these guys were saying. And we're not supposed to hang on to these things of the world. We're supposed to let it go. And like I said, that fits exactly what our earlier conversation was, is sometimes we wish that everything would just go and we could start over and be simple and sell everything and just preach the word. That's what's important. And I'm not saying God expects us to do that. I'm just saying that that's the attitude we should have in our hearts.
Well, we were
taught the chapter 17 and 18 of Leviticus. And one of the things that just jumped out at me that I never noticed before was in Leviticus 18, it's talking about don't have sex with your mother and your mother's mother and your mother's grand, you know, just all these relatives, basically. But it says don't expose the nakedness of your mother. Don't expose the nakedness of your mother's daughter. Don't expose the nakedness of your mother's daughter's whatever, you know. And we were talking about, well, why the word nakedness? What does it mean to expose their nakedness? And we said, well, it just means sexual intercourse, really. And then that led to the aspect of when Ham had uncovered the nakedness of his father, that he probably did do something to his father, which is why when Noah wakes up, he says when he realized what his son had done to him. So anyway, I was looking at that, and you go all the way down to verse 20, and then all of a sudden it changes and doesn't talk about exposing nakedness in verse 20 anymore. Then it starts talking more about sexual relations and whatnot, and how it's an abomination and detestable. And I thought, well, why does it change terminology? And then I looked, and you see in chapter 18 that I think it's 18. But you see that prior to that, when it's talking about exposing the nakedness, it's talking about relatives, incest. After that, when you get to verse 20, it's talking about animals, your neighbor's wife, those type of things, where it's not family, and how it separates that. And I thought, well, that makes sense, because incest wasn't morally wrong. And so it's never called an abomination or anything. Now, don't get me wrong. Today, you know, God's word right there says don't do it. But prior to that, in Genesis, you know, the creation explanation we always give for where Cain got his wife is he married his sister because it was physically acceptable because the gene pool was pure between Adam and Eve. So, you know, their children had pure gene pools. So you could marry a close relative, have children without the genetic issues that we have today with it, making it so dangerous physically. So it was morally fine, just physically unsafe in after the book of Leviticus. Or I should say, it was morally fine and physically safe prior to Leviticus. Then God steps in and says, now it's just a rule, don't do it. Then when it gets into non-relatives, it becomes an abomination. It's a terrible sin kind of thing. And so I found that interesting. Just those differences being used and why. So, nothing huge, but just like, oh, wow, that's kind of interesting. Well, when it says he looked upon him and whatnot, the word that's used there does look like a gazing with desire. The Hebrew word there isn't just like a, you know, looking and noticing, but a desire type thing. Maybe like a pedophile desire, you might say. And so I've always kind of kept it up in the air that it could be that it was just disrespecting the father. But you think, man, I'll tell you what, even though biblically that would be in line, that just disrespecting your father would deserve such a curse, and, you know, cursed as Ham, at the same time it seems like it was more severe than that. And so there are both sides to that. The strongest argument for me saying that maybe he did rape his father or did more than just look at him was when he says when he realized what his son had done to him. Now, disrespect can still be, you know, my son, you see what he did to me? He was disrespectful. It can still be viewed that way. But it seems stronger. It seems to be, if you look at it, the context of it, yeah. The other neat thing about it, too, is then when you, in the whole context of all of that, it then talks about just out of the blue, and don't offer your kids to Molech as a sacrifice. And I thought, well, boy, that makes sense too, because you have all these lists of sexual relations. Don't have sex with, don't have sex with, don't have sex with. And then it don't kill your kids, don't offer them to Molech. And I thought, well, that's just like what goes on today. What happens when we have sexual promiscuity? You got kids. What do you do with your kids then? Well, you sacrifice them, you kill them in abortion. And so it makes sense that you would have that said and stated in the midst of all this, don't have sex, don't have sex, because you're going to have offspring, and then you're going to kill your offspring by offering them to Molech, serving other gods. That's just another little tidbit that I learned this week or cleaned out of the scriptures.